This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our adventures in Acts with Peter welcomes Cornelius' delegation. Peter arrives in Caesarea, Gentiles hear the gospel, the Gentiles Pentecost, and Peter's report to the church. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
So let us look at John 20, verse 30. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book." This verse alone entirely contradicts the teaching of Sola Scriptura because it says that there's things that Jesus did that were not written down.
That's Roman Catholic apologist Vanessa Forsblad speaking on her YouTube channel, That One Catholic Girl. Is it true? Does John 20, 30 undo Scripture alone? Does the fact that not everything Jesus said or did was written down or recorded mean that there must be another supplemental source of authority for the church, namely sacred tradition, in addition to Holy Scripture? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series responding to Roman Catholic proof text continues with Dr. Stephen Parks today, John 20, 30, and Scripture alone. We'll spend some time with you, our listeners, via email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Dr. John Bombaro will round everything off today. The Christian and the Resurrected Jesus will be our subject. He's authored a series of columns titled Resurrection Life for Resurrection People. Dr. Stephen Parks is Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Dr. Parks, welcome back.
Thank you for having me, Todd. Much appreciated.
Why are so many Roman Catholics opposed to the idea of Scripture alone?
Well, I think we could probably break it down along two lines, and that's the official reasons that they're opposed to it, and then perhaps also the unofficial reasons. I think officially, it's simply because their church officially denies the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture or the doctrine of sola scriptura. So you can find kind of the classical summary of the Catholic doctrine in Dei Verbum, section 9, which says this: "It's not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence." So when a Catholic is opposed to the doctrine of sola scriptura, they're simply being faithful to the official teachings of their church. On kind of a more unofficial level, I think the idea is there's an underlying assumption of the insufficiency of the text of the Bible to function as the sole infallible rule of faith and practice for the church, a desire to add something next to the Bible alongside of it, an overlay, if you will, in order to answer questions perhaps sometimes that Scripture doesn't answer, or perhaps even to go above and beyond it in such a way as to add things to the faith. And that, of course, was the concern especially of the reformers who argued that the Catholic Church was doing just that.
I'd like to deal first with the logic of at least the way Vanessa Forsblad put it, that this verse undoes Scripture. The simple fact that John asserts there in John 20, verse 30, that Jesus did other things that are not recorded, does that necessarily lead to the notion that there are sources of authority outside Scripture?
You know, I'm really glad you asked that, because this is something that is somewhat ubiquitous in terms of the kinds of arguments that you run into from popular Roman Catholic apologists, but also even from those who really ought to know better. So, for example, in his book Catholicism and Fundamentalism, on page 136, Carl Keating makes almost the exact same argument. He says the Bible actually denies that it is the complete rule of faith. John tells us that not everything concerning Christ's work is in Scripture. So the underlying idea here, or the fallacy, or the wrong way or wrong-headed way of thinking about this, is that unless Scripture gives us exhaustive information about the things that Jesus said and did, well, then the sola scriptura simply can't be true. But that, I think, fails on two different fronts. The first is that the reformers never suggested, not once, that the Bible was exhaustive in terms of its treatment of everything that Jesus ever said or did, everything that the apostles ever said or did, or everything that the prophets ever said or did. In fact, they overtly denied that that was the case. So in his famous Enchiridion, Martin Chemnitz kind of summarized the Lutheran position this way. He says, "And though not all miracles, just as not all discourses of the prophets, Christ, and the apostles are individually set forth, yet the Holy Spirit included in Scripture the sum of the whole heavenly doctrine, as much as is necessary for the church and suffices for the faith by which believers obtain life eternal." So the idea isn't that we need to know every single thing that Jesus ever said or did in order for the Bible to function as the sole infallible rule of faith or for sola scriptura to be true. What we need is the Bible to be sufficient in terms of what it does contain. And the scriptures themselves actually affirm as much, so that in John's gospel, as he closes it, he says that although not all the things that Jesus said and did are contained in his book, he says these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the scriptures are able to function precisely in the way that Chemnitz says. But then secondly, and I think that this is something that Catholic apologists need to give a long, hard look at, is that if sola scriptura fails because it doesn't contain all of the things that Jesus said or did, then Roman Catholic tradition falls upon the same sword, because it doesn't claim to contain all of the things that Jesus or the apostles said or did either. In fact, you can find Roman Catholic apologists even denying that there's anything that the apostles explicitly said or that Jesus explicitly said that was maintained by the church outside of or alongside of Scripture. So you can hear Mitchell Pacwa, for example, make that admission in his debate with James White called "Are the Scriptures the Sole Infallible Rule of Faith for the Church?" So there really is nothing in this text or any other that would deny sola scriptura.
Is there also a different view of inspiration lurking here in the background? Because if it is left to sacred tradition to articulate the things omitted from Holy Scripture, I'm not trying to misrepresent their argument, but that's essentially what they're saying. It's left to sacred tradition to articulate the things omitted from Scripture, then inspiration goes beyond the text of Scripture and into that sacred tradition, doesn't it?
So on an official level, they would say no. So their official documents don't teach that oral tradition is inspired in the same way that Scripture is. So they would say no, only Scripture is inspired. But what they do want to do is suggest that although oral tradition isn't inspired, it is every bit as much as infallible and therefore as authoritative as Scripture is. But I want to affirm your statement, because when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, the Apostle Paul ties the rule of faith to that particular attribute of being inspired. So in 2 Timothy 3, he writes that all Scripture is breathed out. The Greek term there is theopneustos. It's where we get that term inspired from. So all Scripture is inspired by God. And then listen to what he says: and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the fact that Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness is linked to that attribute of inspiration for the Apostle Paul. And so if something lacks that particular attribute of inspiration, then the assumption that the apostle is making here is that therefore it's not profitable in the same way for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, etc. That doesn't mean that it's worthless, right? So we look, for example, at the writings of the fathers. We look at creeds or councils or catechisms. And when they agree with the inspired word of God, we gladly receive them, even though we don't see those things as being infallible or inspired. But the idea that the apostle is getting here is that these things, as being the ultimate rule of faith, are such because the scriptures are inspired by the true and living God.
So let's talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Do we know when in the Western Church's history this notion of Scripture not being sufficient must be supplemented by the authority of the Church or by sacred tradition or oral history began?
It's a great question. So early on, when we read the writings of the church fathers, there's no doubt about the fact that they talk a great deal about tradition. But they're not necessarily using the word in the same way that your average everyday modern Roman Catholic or your average Roman Catholic apologist would. So when you look at Martin Chemnitz's examination of the Council of Trent, for example, he goes through the fathers almost exhaustively, and he looks at 8 different ways in which they popularly use the word tradition throughout their writings. And in 7 of those 8 ways, he gives his thumbs up and says Lutherans do not have, nor have we ever had, any difficulty with 7 of these 8 different ways of using this term tradition. It's only one way that we have had difficulty with it, and that's the way in which modern Catholics tend to use it, which is this idea that there is a co-equal theological norm alongside of Scripture, which is itself not inspired, but which is nevertheless infallible and therefore has to be received with the same sense of reverence as one receives Scripture. That was the difficulty that the Reformers had, and that was the position that they criticized. So what we tend to find is that as the history of the church marches forward and they begin to hold councils and things of that nature, and of course, many people decide that they don't want to go along with the decisions of those councils. So, for example, the First Ecumenical Council, Arius of Alexandria, and Arianism, this belief that Jesus did not have the same divine nature as his Father and therefore was not God, was condemned. And the Arians disagreed with the decision of the council, so they didn't hold it as being representative of the teaching of the Bible and therefore not authoritative for them. And they held their own councils. And the idea then becomes, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to solve this issue since you have one council versus another council? And ultimately, the church begins to develop the idea that ecumenical councils are infallible and therefore speak with the same binding authority as Scripture. You don't find that in the ancient fathers. You don't even find that amongst the fathers at Nicaea, but it's something that happens by inches, as it were, and not by leaps and bounds forward in history.
All right. Make the case then from Scripture itself that Scripture is sufficient.
Sure. So when we look at places like 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, the Apostle Paul identifies one thing that is theopneustos, one thing that is inspired. And because it's inspired, it is the thing that's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and so forth. He doesn't mention any other infallible rules of faith here. So the idea is that Scripture identifies one and only one enduring infallible rule of faith, which is the written text of Scripture. It doesn't identify any other enduring infallible rules of faith. Therefore, Scripture teaches the existence of only one enduring infallible rule of faith, which is the text of Scripture itself. Now, I want to be careful here because you'll note that I keep using that adjective of enduring. And the idea is that the Protestant reformers, and therefore the doctrine of sola scriptura, always recognized that Jesus, for example, spoke with infallible authority. They recognized that the apostles spoke and preached with infallible authority. But they also recognize that Jesus and the apostles aren't with us in the way that they were in the first centuries to be able to speak to us directly in that particular way or deliver new divine revelation. So the question then becomes, well, what's the rule of faith once we have, for example, the apostles passing from the scene? What is our enduring rule of faith? What is our perpetual infallible access to their teaching, namely their word? And the answer that needs to be given is Scripture. Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith because it's the only one that we have access to, which endures beyond the memory of the apostles themselves. So if you read the writings of the fathers, they'll sometimes cite apostolic tradition for certain things that they believe or certain things that they're teaching. And really, the only thing that they have in common is that they tend to contradict one another. So one of the earliest controversies in the church, for example, was the question of the date of Easter and when we want to celebrate our Lord's resurrection. Part of the church wanted to celebrate it specifically on the date in which Jesus rose from the dead. Others wanted to celebrate it on the nearest Sunday to that particular date. And both were citing apostolic tradition in favor of their particular practice. So ultimately, Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, sort of appeals to the church and says, this is not the kind of thing that we should be dividing over. There should be liberty in things pertaining to this because there is no definitive word from Jesus or the apostles. And so this is the way in which the reformers sought to do things. If there is no definitive word contained for us in Scripture, then we can't make any definitive word which is binding on the church.
We're discussing Scripture alone in John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. With Dr. Stephen Parks, I'm Todd Wilkin, your link to Issues, Etc. When we come back, what do we do with sacred tradition? Find out how your life story is interwoven with the life of Christ in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Life in Christ at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Rockland, California, we keep the focus on Christ every Sunday with ancient liturgy, preaching from the lectionary, and celebration of the sacrament of the altar. Come be a part of the evangelical and Catholic faith as handed down to us in the Lutheran confessions. We celebrate the divine service every Sunday at 8 o'clock and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages at 9:15. To learn more, visit holycrossrockland.org.
Memoria Press award-winning Latin programs have successfully taught hundreds of thousands of students across the world. Their easy-to-use, step-by-step Latin curriculum provides students with an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and strong critical thinking skills. If you're interested in learning more, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR23. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series responding to Roman Catholic proof texts today, John 20, 30, and Scripture alone. Dr. Stephen Parks is our guest, Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. The Issues Etc. journal is out, and it contains an article written by Pastor Will Wheaton of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. He responds to a criticism of 16th century Martin Luther that when he translated Romans 3:28, he added a word, the word alone. Luther said, I'm justified, it's implied. Is that true? Was he innovating? Find out by reading Sola Fide, By Faith Alone, an article by Pastor Will Wheaton in the latest Issues Etc. journal. It's online and it's free. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click the red subscription button and enter your email address and we'll send you the online Issues Etc. journal. Dr. Parks, what do we do with sacred tradition?
So for us, sacred tradition is very important, and this is something I think that many Catholic apologists miss. The Reformers did not reject tradition or throw it out, but what they did is they instead subjected tradition. So it was never an idea of do we use Scripture or tradition. The Reformers used both of those things. The question is, which holds the highest or the ultimate authority for us? so that when a contradiction arises between our sources, for example, scripture and tradition, which do we go with and why? And the answer that the reformers were going to give is that we go with scripture every single time, precisely because scripture has a very unique authority that tradition doesn't, because it has a unique nature that tradition doesn't have, namely the nature of being theopneustos, the nature of being inspired by God himself. Because it is the very word of God inspired by him, it holds and possesses God's authority. And therefore, we must yield to it in every single instance, so that no matter how far back we can trace a tradition, no matter what important figure said it, if it contradicts the inspired word of God, we go with the inspired word of God and not with tradition. So what purpose does tradition serve? Well, when it's at its best, it seeks to summarize the contents of the Holy Scriptures for us. And above all, it seeks to point us back to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, which sounds forth in those very same scriptures. So it points us to Christ and his word, not away from Christ or away from his word. That's the way that the Lutherans have always received tradition and sought to use it and apply it within the Lutheran tradition.
The Lutherans have a really good case for that, because we have our own, we would call it sacred tradition, the Lutheran confessions, to which, in our case, we require our public ministers to subscribe unconditionally. We do not claim that it is inspired. I'll just pull off a line from the sainted Robert Preuss. We do not say that the Lutheran confessions could not err. We just say they did not err.
That's exactly it. So the idea that a confession would be infallible is the idea that it cannot err. It cannot contain errors. And what Dr. Preuss is suggesting there is that our confessions and tradition as a whole is viewed as being capable of error. And because it's capable of error, it needs to be subjected to a certain kind of test, namely the ultimate test of Scripture. And so as Lutherans, we've always been quite clear about the fact that we use tradition. We use the traditions of the Church Fathers. We use the traditions of the Reformers. For us, those are found, as you said, in the Lutheran Confessions, in the Book of Concord. We've always been very open and very clear about that. But as you said, the confessions themselves, the Book of Concord, are not of the same nature as Scripture. Their authority is derivative or derived from Scripture. We view them as being authoritative for us because they summarize and agree with the teaching of that alone which is inspired or God-breathed, namely the Holy Scriptures themselves. So that even in our holding up of the confessions and even in our public vows and ordination to hold fast to those confessions, what we're ultimately agreeing to is that we're holding fast to the teaching of Scriptures, which those confessions rightly summarize, proclaim, and teach. And in that case, we gladly receive and utilize them.
So what would be regarded by a thoroughgoing Roman Catholic as, because you can't just say all sacred tradition, because that's a pretty big and broad swath of material. What is regarded as authoritative sacred tradition by them?
Boy, you asked not just the million-dollar question, but the billion-dollar question, Todd. The idea of wanting to know what constitutes sacred tradition is the very thing that the Reformers have been asking the Catholic Church for a very long time. And the reality is that they can't really answer the question as definitively, at least as we would like, and in fact, as definitively as they would like. So one of the popular arguments against Protestantism that's held up by Catholics is the question related to the canon of Scripture. And they say, well, your source of authority, Scripture, doesn't even tell you what the canon of Scripture is. And the idea there is that there's no sort of inspired or golden index of the Scriptures, and therefore they say your source of authority is inadequate or insufficient. But the difficulty is that Catholic tradition doesn't tell us or give us any kind of an infallible guide as to what is and what is not authoritative sacred tradition, so that Catholics are at each other's throat over issues related to so-called sacred tradition. So you have ultra-traditionalist Catholics, you have traditionalist Catholics, you have modernist Catholics, you have popular folk Catholics, etc. You have what's going on now in Germany with the synodical way and the German bishops who are wanting to bless same-sex unions. You have many of the controversial things that even Pope Francis himself has to say and people that are divided over that issue. You have statements that are made in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which says that, for example, Muslims together with us adore the one merciful God. All of these things become sort of this amorphous blob of tradition, and traditions which themselves need to be interpreted. So this is kind of the thing that the Reformers pointed out, which is that God is a clear communicator, and we can understand what it is that the Scripture teaches. The Church tends to be a very convoluted interpreter and a very convoluted communicator, such that even her interpretations of things are themselves open to interpretation in such a way that it causes endless debates and divisions. Now, this side of eternity, unfortunately, that's just something that's going to happen because we're sinful individuals. But the idea is we need something that is clear, and we need a source that is unifying. And there's nothing more clear and there's nothing more unifying than that thing which is God-breathed, which is inspired, and therefore profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Again, the Holy Scriptures themselves.
Do Roman Catholic apologists from time to time walk a tightrope? I'm thinking about the fact that there is a man who occupies the papal office now who at any given moment, although he's rather unguarded with his statements, and of course they don't believe everything he says is sacred tradition, but he could, if he wanted to, promulgate a teaching that could be contrary to previous sacred tradition. I don't think they ran that risk with the last three or four popes, but with Pope Francis, it's always a possibility. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that that's exactly it. And yes, they not only walk a tightrope, but they're knocking each other off that tightrope so that you have, for example, Patrick Coffin, who's the former host of Catholic Answers Live, who now is very open about the fact that he believes that Pope Francis isn't a legitimate pope, but is in fact an anti-pope, and that the current chair of Peter the Papacy is actually vacant. So there's a very popular movement within Catholicism today called sede vacantism, which means vacant seatism. And the idea is that the last several popes have not been real, true, legitimate successors to Peter, but instead have been anti-popes, and that the current papacy has actually been vacant for a while, and so that Francis is not the real pope, but an anti-pope. And I think there's a sense in which they're hedging their bets to a certain degree, because the idea is, like you said, he's so unguarded about so many things. And it doesn't seem to be that he holds traditional Catholic positions on a number of different ideas. And the worry is that he is going to eventually, quote unquote, infallibly define something. And what do we do if he does that? Well, if we begin arguing now or sowing the seed saying he's not really the pope, then when he comes out and does that, we can try to maintain the system of Roman Catholicism, but by at the same time denying that this particular pope has the authority that we've said popes in the past have had. So you're absolutely right. They are walking that tightrope, and many of them are very, very concerned, not only about Francis, but the reality that Francis has himself promoted something like two-thirds of the College of Cardinals that are going to be electing his successor, so that fewer and fewer people are having any kind of a hope that the next pope will be more conservative or say less controversial things. But it looks like they're kind of heading in the direction that not only Francis is going, but perhaps even worse than that.
Finally, what is the Apostle John saying in John 20, verse 30?
So when we look at history, we see that there seems to be a testimony among the ancients that the Apostle John's was the last of the gospels that were written, of the four canonical gospels that we have. And John included some of the things in his gospel that the other gospels didn't have. And the idea is that John is recognizing that not only do the four gospels that have been written at that point not contain everything that Jesus said and did, but that all the books of the world wouldn't be able to contain all of the things that Jesus said or did. But the things that are contained, not only in his gospel, but implicitly in all of the scriptures, these things are written in order that we may have saving faith in Christ. And again, this goes back to the Apostle Paul's statements in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he writes to Timothy And he tells us that from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is exactly what the Apostle John is seeking to affirm when he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Holy Scripture is sufficient in order to communicate what we need to know to be saved. That's his point, and that's what the Reformers have been arguing since the 16th century. That's what we continue to maintain as Orthodox and Confessional Lutherans today.
Dr. Stephen Parks is Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, thank you very much.
Always a pleasure, Todd. Thank you for having me again.
When we return on this Thursday, July the 20th, listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Was the reformer Martin Luther innovating or in error when he added the word alone to Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Donna Harrison details her journey to confessional Lutheranism from Catholicism, Scientism, Mysticism, and Evangelicalism. The free online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red journal subscription button at issuesetc.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cares deeply for those who protect our nation. Are you or a loved one currently serving? Ministry to the Armed Forces would like to help. We provide devotional literature to encourage faith. Send your mailing address to lcmschaps@lcms.org or call us at 314-996-1337. Those in uniform are comforted with Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and He helps me.
Are you attending the LCMS National Convention? Ad Crucem will be exhibiting, and we've made some wonderful products for you to see in person before you buy. There'll be our delightful chancel culture products, crucifixes, jewelry, posters, Christmons, wooden plaques, artwork, and much more. Be sure to visit us at booth 222. Visit adcrucem.com or booth 222 at the LCMS National Convention.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas; Faith Lutheran, Georgetown, Texas; Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois; Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri; Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas; Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado; Shepherd of Peace Lutheran, Maumelle, Arkansas; St. Mark Lutheran, Waco, Texas; St. Peter Lutheran, Clintonville, Wisconsin; and Trinity Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.